As we continue our study in the book of Revelation, we are up to chapter 21. We looked at verse 1 last week, but the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how the book started back in chapter 1. This is revealing God's plans for the future, what he's going to do. Chapter 1 was that glorious vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is speaking to the seven churches there, and we saw how those churches represent churches all through the ages, and even to the last days church, the church of Laodicea and the church of Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia, he promised that he would keep them from the hour of trial, the great tribulation that's coming upon this earth. And from chapters 6 through 18, we saw God's judgment, his wrath upon planet earth. It's going to be brutal beyond comprehension. God's wrath is poured out. We saw Satan and all the demons are let loose upon this planet. We saw World War III, we call it the Battle of Armageddon, is going to be taking place during that time. And as this planet is on the brink of annihilation, Jesus Christ comes back. And we saw that in chapter 19. He returns with his bride with him, you and me, riding on white horses. So if you don't know how to ride yet, you'll learn very quickly. We'll be coming back. Jesus is riding on his white horse. He has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he wipes out his enemies. And the Antichrist, the false prophet, we're told, are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and we saw that in chapter 20. And then after the 1,000 years, which is called the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years, where Jesus is turning this world into a Garden of Eden-like state once again, and it's going to be glorious. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during that time. But after the 1,000 years is up, Satan is let loose. He tempts those that are going through the millennial reign in their natural bodies, repopulating the earth. And for a short time, he's let loose and he deceives many, many people. Millions of people are going to turn to him thinking, wow, I don't like Jesus. You know, he's kind of tough on us. He's kind of keeping us in line. We want freedom. That's what our nation wants. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. And people are going to turn to the lies of the enemy, and then it just says fire comes down and smokes them, and that's pretty much it. You know, and then we saw that he's going to just vaporize this entire universe. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, where all the elements of the universe are going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to be like one giant nuclear reaction throughout the universe, and it's all going to burn up. And there's going to be nothing except, we see in chapter 20, this great white throne, and Jesus alone is seated upon that throne, and he is going to judge all those who have rejected him throughout their lifetime. They stand before him, they're cast into the lake of fire, it says it burns forever and ever, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And that word create means to create something out of nothing. And he's going to create a whole new universe, and it's going to be glorious. That's where we left off in chapter 21, verse 1. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And so we're going to see that he's going to create just something glorious, beautiful. It's going to be amazing. There's going to be people dwelling on this new earth. We're going to be in our resurrection bodies, you know, working with the Lord, traveling the universe. It's going to be a mind blower. But Jesus has prepared a place for us in glory that we're going to look at this morning. Chapters 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, start speaking of this heavenly home called New Jerusalem. This will be our eternal dwelling place. This is a place where Jesus has been working for the last 2,000 years. He says, preparing a place for us. Now, the Apostle John, he sees this amazing event. And he's just blown away as he's watching all these things take place. And he's recognizing all those who reject the Lord, they're not going to be here. But all those who receive the Lord, they're going to be part of this heavenly scene. And so the Lord, who knows all and sees all, will sentence all the unsaved to the lake of fire, but All those who receive him, all those who put their faith and trust in him, will dwell with him forever and ever. So let's dig in this morning, and we'll look at these verses. Starting in verse 1, again, he saw a new heaven, new earth. The first heaven, first earth had passed away. We saw in Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah sees that same vision. He sees God create a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be like Genesis 1:1 all over again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 21 picks up after the millennial reign of Christ and after the final dissolving of this present heaven and earth. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here we're introduced to the holy city of God, New Jerusalem. It's called the holy city because it's perfectly pure. It's holy. It's sinless. Most importantly, this is God's home. This is where we will live with Jesus forever. Now, we'll be able to come and go as we please. We'll be able to explore the new heavens as we please. We'll be able to experience life like we could never imagine here and now. But this city of New Jerusalem will be our eternal home base. This is the place that Jesus says he has gone to prepare a place for us. Look at these verses in John 14, starting in verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the first reference to the rapture of the church. Where he is, that's where we're going to be also. He's coming back. He's going to receive us to himself. And so what we have here in Revelation 21 and 22 is that place that Jesus has been preparing for the last 2,000 years. Notice also that this city is coming down out of heaven. We'll see later on in this chapter that this new Jerusalem is huge. Sound like Donald Trump. Huge. And it's not going to say Trump Towers on it either. But it's huge. No, I mean, literally, we're going to see this is a city that is 1,500 miles wide and deep, 1,500 miles high. It's almost like its own planet, except for we're not going to be living on the surface of it. We're living inside of it. And billions upon billions of people will dwell inside New Jerusalem. And he'll go into a lot of detail about this. It's going to be glorious. But it's coming down out of heaven, and it's probably just going to hover over the earth. But it's this massive cubed-shaped city, 1,500 miles in each direction. Can you imagine? I mean, that's like from here to the East Coast, and like from Florida up to Canada, Canadian border, and then that high. It's going to be glorious. It's like a square planet, but we'll be dwelling inside this facility. Again, we'll be able to come and go. Also notice how John describes this city. He says it's as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, like the bride of Christ that dwells in this city, we're going to be gorgeous in the Lord's eyes. We are presently now gorgeous in the Lord's eyes. He sees us, you know, betrothed to Jesus Christ, and he sees us as this bride that's adorned for her husband. This city of New Jerusalem will be beautiful as well. Adorned for her husband, that's the greatest compliment that you can give a woman. In other words, she's at the peak of her beauty. That's how Jesus looks at his bride, you and me, at the peak of your beauty. Now, you don't see that when you look in the mirror, ladies or guys. But that's our position in Christ. You know, he loves us unconditionally. He sees us as his beloved bride. We're accepted in the beloved. Now, I've done a lot of weddings over the years. And you know what? I've never seen an ugly bride. What happens after? I don't know. But I've never seen an ugly bride. I mean, and I mean that because it's almost like the Lord gives that bride a supernatural makeover as she's coming down the aisle. And literally, and there's many times I'll lean over to the groom and like, you're getting the better end of this deal. And he's like, yeah, I know. But as husbands, especially those of us who have been married for a while, I think we need to be reminded of this from time to time, that we certainly got the better end of this deal. And I think this whole scene in Revelation, it's a beautiful depiction of what the Lord shows us in Ephesians chapter 5, that glorious section of Scripture where we talk about the husband-wife relationship. We'll look at some of these verses, like Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's that sacrificial giving. He gave all to us, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Now, I believe the final and complete cleansing will take place at the Bema Seat of Christ. When we're caught up into his presence, we'll stand before the Lord. He purges all of the fleshly stuff that we've done out of our lives once and for all. And this is where we receive our rewards from the Lord. But even today, we see that the Lord is cleansing us with the washing of water with the word. That's why we spend time in God's word. God's word is the only truth that we can stand on. It's the only book that there is that God gave us. A lot of people try to claim, well, God gave us these other books, but you read them and they're nonsense. They don't come true. Whatever prophecies are in them are false. God has given us Genesis to Revelation as his word. And so we need to be cleansed with the washing of the water of the word, because this is preparing us for eternity. But even today, it's awesome how God will use his word to wash us clean. I mean, here's a couple of verses you're familiar with. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. David writes, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Then he says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5, 27, that he, speaking of Jesus, might present her, this is the bride of Christ, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, he's speaking to all of us as the bride of Christ, she should be holy and without blemish. And that's the picture we're seeing here in verse 2, this holy city of New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Now, the marriage between Jesus and his church took place in heaven, right after the rapture of the church. We're going to be there. We're going to be, right now, we're engaged to Christ. There, we're going to be married to Christ. And then, as we talked about, I believe the whole time when the Great Tribulation is taking place down here and we're up there with the Lord, that's the marriage ceremony. And then we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I believe takes place during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So, a long, glorious honeymoon with Jesus. My personal opinion is our honeymoon relationship with the Lord will last throughout eternity. In other words, we are never going to stop growing in our relationship with the Lord. We're always going to be growing because we're finite creatures. Jesus is infinite. And we're just going to be blown away throughout the whatever time frame we're in when we're in glory. But I think there's never going to be a period where there's indifference. You know, like some marriages today, there's some indifference, times of boredom. That's not going to happen in heaven. We're never going to be bored with Jesus. It's going to be amazing. There'll never be times of fear, wondering, well, is this the person I was supposed to marry? Not with the Lord. There'll never be fights or arguments over all the little things that we can get upset with our spouse about. I'm not speaking personally here. You guys, not me. But we will be in that honeymoon type of relationship with Jesus forever and ever. I mean, it's going to be awesome. I mean, this is what Jesus is referring to in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, when he's writing to the church of Ephesus, they were doing a lot of great stuff. A lot of churches do a lot of great stuff. But then he says, I have this one thing against you. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 in Revelation. This is where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And as we saw, our first love refers to that moment when we first got saved. That's our first love. What was it like? Do you remember when you first got saved, when Jesus first came into your life and all the weight of sin just went away? when you realize, man, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Do you remember when Jesus washed your sins away? Do you remember the relief, the joy, when that heavy burden of sin was lifted off your shoulders and you knew for certain Jesus loved you more than anybody in this world could ever love you? Do you remember that? That's your first love relationship that he's referring to. In those early days of our salvation, I don't know about you, but I couldn't wait to get home. I was at San Diego State at the time, and I got saved, and it was just like everything's alive and fresh and new, and I didn't care about school. I just wanted to get home and read the Bible. It's like, wow, everything I opened up, Lord, you're so awesome, you're so good. And that's that honeymoon type of relationship that he desires to have with us, and we realize he's adopted us into his family. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. And he just wants us to continue to grow in our relationship with him. And it's truly the greatest relationship of all time. We are the betrothed bride of Christ. And we should always be growing in that glorious relationship with Jesus. Now, this is why the most beautiful relationship on earth is between a husband and his wife. Because it is to be a glorious reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the groom, and we are his bride, and we are to have a relationship of intimacy, oneness, closeness. The Bible says the two become one flesh, and we become one with the Lord, where all that he has is hers, and all that she has is his. Now, that's a oneness that can only happen when the husband and the wife are putting the needs of their spouse above their own personal needs. And that's something we need to continue to work on. But this reflection of Jesus and his bride and how it manifests itself in our own marriages is the number one reason why Satan is doing all he can today to try to destroy that image of our relationship with Jesus. He's doing all he can to try to distort God's design for marriage. And what is God's design for marriage? The Bible is very clear. One man, one woman joined together, and the two become one flesh. That's a holy union of marriage. And remember, it was God who established and defined marriage. He established it in Genesis 2:24. Jesus reiterates it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. And then Paul reminds the Ephesians of that exact same thing. All three of those verses say this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Paul says, just quoting from the Father and then quoting from Jesus, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now remember, God is the one who wrote the rules. He's the one who sets the standards. You know, it doesn't matter what our culture thinks. It doesn't matter what our society says is a marriage. Only God defines, because he's the one that established it. He's the one that created it. He's the one that establishes what a marriage is. So any kind of marital relationship outside of God's definition of marriage is simply an abomination in his eyes. And we're seeing a lot of it around us today. Remember, in the Old Testament, God grew very tired of the Israelites' ongoing adultery and fornication and idolatry. Israel kept chasing after these pagan gods. They kept creating these false idols that they were worshiping. And the God of heaven, he was jealous over his wife. And as a jealous husband, God became upset with Israel. She continued to practice these pagan things. Because Israel distorted the relationship and the marriage that God had established with her, he finally writes her a certificate of divorce. God hates divorce, but he was in a corner because of what they did. So this is what we read in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Look at these verses here. God says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery," so he's speaking of, you know, spiritual adultery, worshiping idols and other things, "I had her put away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." The point is, God takes marriage very seriously. Again, he created marriage. And so we need to take marriage seriously. Satan is convincing the world Marriage is no big deal. Marriage can be whatever you want it to be. There's actually people marrying their pets right now. And they're getting it legalized. And they'll die and their pet inherits whatever. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But God's the one that defined what marriage is. What has Satan accomplished when he calls anything marriage? Well, he has successfully distorted and destroyed the reflection of the ideal marriage, which is Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. That's what marriage is. And so if anything can be marriage, then marriage means nothing. Again, God wrote the rules. He sets the standards. But marriage is much more than an arrangement for two people to live together or a man and his pet to live together. Marriage in God's eyes is a supernatural joining together of a man and a woman who share two lives, who share two hearts, who are supposed to love each other unconditionally, even as Jesus loves us. Paul goes on to say, look at these verses in Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Aren't you glad Jesus loves you that way? I mean, he loves you. He's cherishing you. He wants to nourish you. You're his bride. And guys, that is how we are to be with our wives. Do you cherish your wife? Do you spend time encouraging her and building her up? I mean, it's important. Maybe if you did, you would see her as she is described here in verse 2, as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there's one more thing in this verse that we should take note of. New Jerusalem is a holy city, a city where many people live. And in this holy city, billions of people are going to dwell, as we'll see next time. But as we'll see later on, there's a lot of room for everybody. Heaven's not going to be crowded. New Jerusalem is not going to be like, oh man, there's billions of people in here. I can't even move. It's not going to be like that at all. And we'll see how one creation scientist describes New Jerusalem. And if you had 20 billion people in New Jerusalem, each person would have its own 75-acre square piece of property, if you want to look at it that way. I don't think it's going to be that way, but you're going to have plenty of room for everybody. That's the whole point. You know, a city is known by, you know, being alive or being dead. Well, this will be the most alive city of all time. It's where it'll be filled with God's people. This city is the city that Abraham longed for. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, in speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And this is what we're looking at. And speaking of the many Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11:16 goes on to say, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And again, we're seeing that description of the city in the rest of the book of Revelation. Now look at verse 3. John the Apostle, he's the one watching this. He's getting this vision from the Lord, this revelation of Jesus. And then he says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." I mean, this is one of the most wonderful verses there is in the whole Bible. This verse states the essence of God's eternal desire and his entire purpose for why God created us. God's plan from the beginning was for us to live in close fellowship with him. That's what he's desired. That's why he created us. Notice these words in verse 3. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. You know, tabernacle and dwell come from the same root word in the Greek, and it means to live with, to live among. It means to reside with. The entire city of New Jerusalem is called God's tabernacle. It's his dwelling place. Again, 1,500 mile cube, And that's the tabernacle. Remember when God told Moses to make the tabernacle in the wilderness when they're wandering for 40 years? The Holy of Holies was a cube. When they built the temple, Solomon built the temple, the Holy of Holies was a cube. It's just a model of what we're looking at here. The tabernacle, it's a symbol of God dwelling amongst his people. When God instructed Moses, you know, he gives them the plans, and we see a lot of that within these chapters here. The glory of God came upon that tabernacle when Moses finished and dedicated it. And then as Solomon finished up the temple, the glory of God, it says, came into the Holy of Holies. And the priest couldn't even serve anymore. It was just so thick, the glory of God. But then, as you know, because of their ongoing sin, the glory of God departed from those places. But even before the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon, God dwelt among his people at the very beginning. That's why I'm getting excited to teach through the book of Genesis, because there in Genesis 3:8, we're told that the Lord God came into the midst of the garden in the cool of the day just to hang out with Adam and Eve. He just wanted to be in fellowship with them. That's why he created you, for fellowship. You know, he didn't need us, but he loves us, and he created us to fellowship with him. But again, dwelling among his people has always been God's desire. But mankind always ruins it because of our sin. But that's exactly why Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. He came to reestablish that relationship with you. That's why he came here. In speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, it tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Who's the Word? It's Jesus. And then look at this verse, John 1:14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, he dwelt among us. Same word used here in Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Jesus tabernacled among us. As God the Son, Jesus lived, he resided, he dwelt among us. And again, he was doing it for the purpose of reuniting us to the Father. And that's his whole mission in coming to earth, was to go to the cross and shed his blood on that cross as the only acceptable payment for our sins. Because mankind is very religious. And religion is us attempting to reach God. We can never reach God. But that's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he's the one that reunites us to the Father through his death on the cross, shedding his blood, through his burial, his resurrection from the dead. Because he's alive, he can give anyone everlasting life. Here's an awesome truth. God no longer dwells in man-made tabernacles or man-made temples, but now he literally dwells inside of you and me if you've given your life to Christ. If you've received him, he dwells inside of you. This is what Paul warns that carnal church in Corinth. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. He says, flee sexual immorality. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife kept trying to entice him, and he had to run out of there. Flee, that's the picture. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, he's speaking to Christians here, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. What was the price? His blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belongs to God. But even with the Lord dwelling inside of us, we haven't even come close to realizing or understanding the awesome fellowship that God desires to have with each one of us. It's amazing. But one day soon, God himself will dwell and tabernacle with us in New Jerusalem, and we will be with him, and we will behold him in all of his glory and beauty and majesty, and again, our BB brains cannot comprehend how much God has in store for us. But that's what's going to make heaven so awesome. We will be with the Lord in his very presence forever and ever. So don't lose hope. Don't let your present circumstances in life drag you down. You know, I know it's sometimes hard to see the Lord in the midst of some of our hardships and trials and difficulties. We're living in a world where there's so much junk being thrown at us. But keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one who said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You know, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now, in this present time, in these physical bodies, for now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, talking about when we're taken out of this world, then face to face. Now I know in part. But then, when we stand before the Lord, I shall know just as I also am known. Isn't that amazing? God knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows everything about you. And when we get to see him face to face, all the restrictions that we have trying to see the Lord and worship him in spirit and truth, you know, it's just going to be crystal clear when we stand before him face to face. It's going to be awesome. Now look at this glorious promise in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He can do that today. You know, we all cry over various things. There's a lot of hardship and heartache around us. But then he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In other words, when we get to heaven, then all the former things, the things we deal with now, will pass away. A little later on in this awesome vision, John will tell us about a lot of things that are going to be in our eternal home. He's going to show us a lot of things that we're going to see and we're going to be blown away. Here he's telling us things that will not be in our eternal home. Take note of that. These are things that are not going to be in glory in heaven in New Jerusalem. He says there's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. All the tears that we've ever shed, God will wipe them from our eyes. I mean, what a contrast to all the people who have rejected God's free gift of salvation. It says if they die without Jesus, they're going into a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus says. But he's going to wipe away all of our tears. There's not going to be any more sorrow or crying. There's not going to be any more grieving that way. But for all of God's people, all the pain, all the suffering, all the sorrow that we may experience in this life, it's going to be gone forever. You know, there's an old saying that fits this situation perfectly, and that is this. To the follower of Jesus Christ, this, right now, in our present life, this is as close to hell as we will ever get. But to those who do not know Jesus Christ, this is as close to heaven as they will ever get. That's a sobering thought. Jesus loves you. He wants you to come to him. He doesn't want you to experience death without him. Look at verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I mean, this is another astounding verse here. God has just revealed that the former things have passed away, and now he says, Behold, I make all things new. Now, this is certainly one of the most glorious things about Jesus Christ. He makes all things new. In fact, not only will Jesus make all things new in the future, he is at this present time making all things new within your heart, within your life today, if you know him as your Lord and Savior. In other words, Jesus will not only create a new heaven and a new earth in the future, but he has created a brand new you right now if he is living in you. You are a new creation. Old things pass away. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of this glorious transformation that he's doing right now. This is what 2 Corinthians 4:16 says. Therefore, we do not lose heart. So if you're feeling like, man, I'm losing heart, I'm losing hope, he says, don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, these physical bodies, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's what you need to be working on most of all, is your inward man. You know, your spirit growing up, getting stronger in the Lord. This outward man will perish. There's this, you know, amazing promise in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so if you belong to Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wow. Think of all the old stuff Jesus has already gotten rid of out of your life. Hopelessness, despair, sin, sin that leads to death, a rebellious heart. He's removed guilt. He's removed shame, if we've let him. He's removed all the wrath and condemnation that was hanging over our heads. That's what he's done already. But then think of all the new stuff he has placed within our lives. He's given us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. I mean, before I got saved, I was searching for all those things, looking for all those things. You know, but I wasn't finding them in these things of this world. Searching for love in all the wrong places. Searching for love in too many faces. That's an old Eddie Rabbit song, by the way. It's stupid. You know, I used to listen. I used to think, yeah, that's me. I'm searching. But I couldn't find because I was searching in all the ways of this world. And they leave you empty. But the Holy Spirit comes into your life and he gives you true love, true joy, true peace. God's given us eternal life. He's given us riches of grace and mercy and forgiveness. He's adopted us into his forever family. He's given us the blessed hope of seeing him in heaven. You know, the list goes on and all that he has already done in our lives. That's why the Lord says here, behold, I make all things new. And that new life we have in Christ should motivate us to let other people know that Jesus loves them, that he wants to save them. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you're doing, God loves you. And he can take your life, no matter how beaten down it may be, no matter how, you know, it might look good on the outside, but you know what's going on in your heart? Jesus wants to cleanse your heart, renew your mind. He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to turn you into a new creation as well. Now, it's interesting that at the end of verse 5, that the Lord has to tell John, notice this, write. For these words are true and faithful. I mean, all through this, John has been writing all this stuff down. He's watching, he's writing, he's getting these revelations, and he's probably just so blown away. He's just so awestruck. He's just like, I can't believe this. You know, new heaven, new earth. You know, here I am in New Jerusalem, and the Lord's like, hey, John, you got to write this one down. And John's like, yeah, I better write this down. It's like the Lord's telling him, John, this is absolute truth. I'm going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, no more crying or pain. It's all going to be gone forever. I'm going to make all things new. That is my promise. And because he wrote it down, we have that promise. These words are true, and they are faithful. And then with finality, the Lord says this in verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. You remember the final cry of Jesus upon the cross as he's hanging there, you know, paying the price for all of our sins? He says, it is finished. In other words, the work is complete. The price has been paid in full. The price for our sins, that's what he's referring to, tetelestai, paid in full. The price was his perfect, spotless blood. But here, this cry, it is done. It's more of the cry of a carpenter that's just finished his building project. Oh, it's done. It's completed. We're ready for the grand opening. Are you ready to go to the grand opening? For you and me, it's going to be glorious. I can hardly wait to see it. I hope you're ready. Again, Jesus always finishes what he starts. He is, as it says here, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is all in all. He's the beginning and the end. And that includes you and me. He's the beginning and the end of your life. In other words, what he started, he's going to complete, right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is what Paul says. Being confident, I hope you have that confidence in the Lord, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews 12:2 reminds us Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He started it, and he's going to finish it. Don't ever lose sight of that. Even this late in the game, you might say, the Lord extends an invitation. That's the whole reason we have this book of Revelation. It's not just to scare people, but it's God's revelation. This is how bad it's going to be, but this is how glorious it's going to be for those who receive the Lord. And here he gives this invitation. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's an invitation for salvation. Are you spiritually thirsty today? Listen, no one can satisfy, nothing can satisfy a thirsty soul but Jesus Christ. You know, you can look all around this world, you can accumulate millions and millions of dollars, but it's never going to satisfy a thirsty soul. Jesus, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to go to Jesus for eternal life. And here he says, if you're thirsty for that, come to me. In John 7, verses 37 and 38, we read, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, so here's that invitation to all, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now again, it's all or nothing with the Lord. You either drink from the living water as he offers that cup to you, or, as too many people are doing, it's like they're trying to slap it out of his hand. I don't want to drink it. I don't want Jesus. They're going to perish in their sins. But he loves you. It's not his desire for you to perish and be lost. That's not why he created you. You know, we read in Ezekiel 33:11 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's telling the Israelites who are rebelling, turn from your wicked ways. You know, he loves them. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he reminds us God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's his heart's desire. He didn't create you so he could burn you in the lake of fire. He created you for eternal life, but if you don't want him, he's not going to force you to drink. You have to be willing to come to him. Verse 7, he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I mean, I like the sound of that. You'll inherit all things to him who overcomes. Now, remember when we were going through the seven letters to the seven churches. Let me just go through these quickly. You can look them up on your own. But remember, to each one of those seven churches, he gives a promise to the overcomers. And so he says here to the promise of the overcomers in the church of Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We're going to read about that shortly because that's in the New Jerusalem today. He says to the church of Smyrna, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We just saw that. That's the lake of fire. He says to the church of Pergamos, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, that's a stone of acceptance, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Even to the church of Thyatira, he says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall... The enemy shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. He says to the church in Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And the promise is, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church of Philadelphia, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the holy city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Then even to the church of Laodicea, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And here he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And those are just a portion of the blessings he has for those who overcome. I will be his God and he shall be my son. That's the greatest blessing of all. And that should be true in your life today. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Finally, verse 8. Again, it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, this is God's perspective of those who reject Jesus, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, pharmakia is a Greek word for sorcerers there, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, this should be a no-brainer for all of us. If you come to Christ, you inherit all things. God will take you into his glorious home. He will adopt you into his family. And then you will have never-ending eternal life with Jesus Christ in glory. Or you can reject his free offer of salvation and continue in your sinful ways. And you end up in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, he says, which is the second death. If you've been digging in your heels, resisting the Lord, I encourage you, be broken before God. Humble yourself before him. Recognize he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He wants to rule and reign in your life. He wants to set you free. He wants to give you that free gift of eternal life. You know, the foundation verse, people say of the whole Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That whoever, are you a whoever? Yeah. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he says, for God did not send his son into this world to condemn the world. He's not here to condemn you, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his promise for you. That's because he loves you, even though somebody like me, I don't deserve his love, but because he's a God of grace and mercy and compassion, he says, come to me. All who come to me, I'll by no means cast out. That's how much he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we're just getting a little glimpse of how glorious heaven is going to be. But because this is your word, we can hold fast to the promises you've given us. As you told the Apostle John, write these things down, for these words are true. These words are faithful. That's because you, Lord Jesus, you are true. You are faithful. And when you promise that you will save anyone who comes to you by faith, you will. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today, they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would recognize how much you love them, that your Holy Spirit would show them just what you have accomplished by going to the cross and dying on the cross in their place. You took all the judgment upon yourself as you hung on that cross. That judgment that we deserve, you absorbed it all. Amazing. And all who will come to you and say, thank you, Jesus. Please forgive me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. The Lord promises he will. He did everything for your salvation. He paid the price that you can never pay. The only acceptable price that the Father would accept was the blood of Jesus. That's why none of us can save ourselves. But the Lord has done that work. He said, it is finished. But because he rose from the dead, he has conquered the grave, he has conquered sin, he has conquered death, And now he alone can offer the free gift of everlasting life. If the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, I encourage you, just be open to him. Just turn your life over to him. Just receive him today as your Lord and Savior. He loves you so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your free gift. But it wasn't free. You paid the price in full. It cost you dearly. You left glory in heaven to come into this sin-filled world, born in that manger, born in the barn, laid in the manger. You grew up in this sinful world, but you were sinless. Lord, you allowed people to beat you, to spit upon you, even though all you did was heal the sick, cleanse lepers, even raise people from the dead. And yet at the end, they said, crucify him, crucify him. But Lord, we know that was all part of your eternal plan. There had to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and only Jesus could become that perfect sacrifice for us. And so they nailed you to that cross, and your blood was poured out, paying the price for all of our sins. Lord, there's nothing we could ever do to repay you for what you have done. And all you want us to do is accept what you have done on our behalf. And so, Lord, may we walk close to you today. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, may they receive you right now as their Lord and Savior, putting their faith, their trust fully in you. For all of us who know you, that you have chosen from before the foundation of the world, we don't comprehend how you could do all this, but Lord, we receive you, we thank you, we praise you, and Lord, give us the strength to live each day for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.